Let's look this morning in our Bibles to both the letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Be looking first at Ephesians chapter 1, and then going over to Romans chapter 16. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, and Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 16. Let's pray first and ask for God to bless His Word by His Spirit. Lord, as we come now to the reading of Your Word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who has authored these words and led chosen men, prophets and apostles of old, to record and write these things, that the people of God would have the Word in their own languages throughout the building of the church and even to the modern era. Lord, we know that this word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And we pray that by your Spirit's blessing, we would know the mind of Christ, that what is the will of God for us, to know the purpose of His salvation as it pertains to our own lives, who we are as believers in Christ, how we should think, how we should frame our lives. Lord, settle them on the foundation of the Word of God. And so then bless not only the reading, but the preaching and our own hearing in responding to the Word this day. Thank you for this great privilege and means of grace. We pray then in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And back also in his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, we'll read verses 3 through 16. Again, this is God's word. Paul writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is God's word read to us today, and today we come to our third message in a series called Your Relation to Christ. We've seen that your relation to Christ has to do with being on and with Him. On Him as if a living stone on a foundation, and with Him as one who is a fellow to Christ. In this study today, we look at the importance, indeed the necessity, of being in Christ. It's a new preposition today. We go from on to with to in. And as we consider being in Christ, we are to conceive of that relationship as if a realm or even a source to which we are attached. That's the idea of being in Christ, a sort of realm, or better, a source to which we are attached. You probably well know our Lord's words to his disciples in John 15, where he spoke to this idea of union with Christ in this of many other metaphors, but this one, John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a wonderful illustration of what we're talking about with Christ as a source, and we attached or united with him. Another one could be Christ as the head, and we the members of the body. The body will not function without the head. It directs and governs everything about the body. Whatever part of the body it is, it must be attached to the head. You can lose a finger, you could lose an arm, but if you lose the head, all is lost. Christ is the head for the body, and we, being united to him, have life. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ. He is the source. We are attached to him. He is the very realm in which we have our lives. By some 160 plus occurrences of the New Testament phrase, in Christ, we learn our relation to Jesus Christ. As one writer says, the expression was a habit with Paul. In Christ. You see it often throughout the pages of the New Testament. And we will look at many of those passages today. But what does the phrase in Christ mean? In what sense are we in Christ? It's not that we are lifted to a higher plane of existence or some mind-altered state where we're, as we could be, in the groove in some way, that we are in Christ in that sort of abstract way. No, it's not that, and it's not also that we are, could we say, absorbed into Christ, either physically, certainly, or metaphysically. This is not ethereal, where we're somehow mystically absorbed into the very person of Christ. It is not also that we take on a divine nature. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we share in Christ's essence or his divinity. It also is not merely that we are in his body, the church, as its members. It doesn't mean that to be in Christ just means that you're a member of a local church, that in Christ means in the body or in the membership of a church. It means far more than that. It does refer, as we've seen before, it does refer to our union with Jesus Christ by the Spirit and through faith in him, faith in the gospel. It's a union that's anticipated in eternity by God the Father. It is a union that is accomplished at Calvary by the Son, and it is a union that is applied at conversion by God the Holy Spirit. That is the union we're talking about. That is what it is to be in Christ. To be in Christ, I suppose, as simply as you could possibly put it, this prepositional phrase, in Christ, means to be a Christian. It's to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of escaping God's wrath, of escaping judgment that you and I deserve on account of our sins. Such people who have escaped death, who have escaped judgment, who have escaped hell, these people are in Christ. They are Christians. They are believers. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, in a very interesting way, he speaks of himself and he says, I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He was describing his conversion to Christ. I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago was caught up. And you remember how Christ spoke to him and God revealed what he wanted Paul to do and he equipped him to be an apostle with revelation from God. But he spoke of himself as simply a Christian, someone who is in Christ. Did you notice that at Romans chapter 16 when Paul refers to Andronicus and Junius who were in Christ before me? What does he mean? He simply means that they were Christians before he was. They came to faith and so were in Christ before Paul himself. Narcissus, we also read, and his household, who are in the Lord. This Christian family of narcissists, could we say? No, we shouldn't say that. But Narcissus and his believing family, they were in Christ. And so to be in Christ, when you boil it all down, means to be a Christian. You shouldn't be surprised by that, because to be on Christ means to be a Christian. And to be united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that too is to be a Christian. And so when we refer to being in Christ, we mean the same thing. However, you can be in church and not be in Christ. You can be a Christian outwardly, yet not one inwardly. Just because you go into a garage doesn't make you a car or anything like that. You have to be in Christ as God means you to be united to him. Indeed, this very Sabbath day, many people, maybe lesser so this morning, are in church, but are not in Christ. Indeed, remember, there was a time, as Scripture says, we were separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so we have to think carefully about being in Christ. Are you in Christ as well as in church? Are you a Christian as the Bible describes it? And friend, if you're concerned about these things, to know what it means to be in Christ, and you want to know all about this, then you'll better understand it as you tend to three features. The first one is to see this phrase through certain contrasts. The second one is to see it through certain benefits. The third one is to see it through certain manners. So the contrasts, the benefits, and the manners. We'll better understand what it is to be in Christ as we see it first through certain contrasts. There are five of these. The first one is the contrast of in the world versus in Christ. In the world as contrasted with being in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, if they've gone into the world, that means they've come from a certain place. The only place that's distinct from the world, well, I guess a couple of them. One is heaven, but these people did not come from heaven and go into the world. The other place is they came from the church and went into the world. And so the contrast then is between the church, or being in Christ in terms of believing him, and the world where false teachers and other evil things are. As we look further, John says, "By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so this relation that's there between being in Christ in terms of the church or being distinct from the world, there's the contrast. You and I were in the world, and God drew us out of this world and united us to Christ. You see, the world is not merely sky and sun and trees and roads and houses. The world, as the scripture teaches it, is in a special, particular way used in the New Testament to speak of life under the devil's control, life in sin, life in opposition to God. Remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God so loved the world. He loved humanity in its sinfulness, in its rebellion to God. And that is what John is speaking of here in terms of those that have gone out or gone back in the world. That is a contrast that we have to note. With that, a second one is then to be in sin and in Christ. Yet another way of showing the contrast, to be in sin or to be in Christ. If we were to have read further in Ephesians into chapter 2, you may well know this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." So to be in sin, a life devoted to sin, a life carelessly committing sin, practicing sin, indifferent to sin, having sin as entertainment or legislation in our state, a life in sin is not a life in Christ. That contrast is made very clearly. we were to go back to John, we would read in 1 John 5:19, another similarity with this is that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. There's the preposition under. So in the world is also to be under the power of the evil one. That is to be in sin. It is not to be in Christ. Remember, Paul speaks in Romans 3 of the law of God that comes by virtue of the Ten Commandments and through the conscience as well. It shuts up all people under judgment. It shows that they're a part of the world. And they are in sin, and therefore they are in and under God's judgment. They are not in Christ. And so that contrast better helps us to note the point where there's a difference that is truly there. In Romans 6, we saw this last week, that you are not under law, but you are under grace. It's not saying that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not saying God doesn't care about obedience. No, it says that you're not under law in the way of its condemning, convicting, holding you accountable as one under God's judgment. You're not under that. Christ has set you free from that way that you come to the law and says, I don't care to obey God. You're not under law, you're under grace, which makes you now want to keep the law as thanks to God. And so we can contrast in sin or under these other things, the power of the evil one, under judgment, under the law, with being in Christ. That's another contrast. Another one, a third one, is to contrast in the flesh with in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this contrast, and as he's just taught the way of salvation, and he comes especially in chapter 8 to these statements, he says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, Paul says to the believers there, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're born again, you have a new birth, and you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. You are not under the control of your sinful nature. Because remember, you died to sin, and you no longer live that way, but you live in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we contrast in the flesh, which doesn't mean in flesh and bone type stuff. It means the sinful nature. You're not in that. You've been born again. You remember how Paul speaks about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. There's the contrast. And so whether it be in the world or in sin or in the flesh, are you in these or are you in Christ, is the question. Do you grasp the contrast? Which way are you looking at this contrast? Are you in these other evil things and looking at Christ? Or are you in Christ and looking back at these evil things with a sense of praise and thank God that Christ has had mercy on me? And though this stuff sticks to me, and I sometimes get easily entangled in this, that I'm quickly let out, or after time let out with such conviction that I know there's a contrast. Fourthly, we would say that there's the contrast of in death and in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, that implies that if you're not in Christ, you are in death. And the death is not the sort of death that, well, we all die, and so we're all together in this. No, it's that we are under and in the realm of death. We will be judged. We, apart from Christ, will have hell forever for our sins. But John is saying, we are in Christ, and so we have life. Remember how Paul puts it in that wonderful 15th chapter of Corinthians. As in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. Are you in death? Or are you in life believing on Jesus Christ? Is it everlasting death for you after you die? Or is it everlasting life now before you live? Which is it? Which leads us to that fifth contrast, which summarizes it all, in Adam and in Christ. Indeed, this might be a way of summarizing the other four. There's in the world, there's in sin, there's in the flesh, there's in death, and that is because we are in Adam and not in Christ. Again, as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. What is it that's being conveyed here to us? But it's covenant theology or federal theology. We're not talking about government or civics when we talk about federal theology. We're talking about having a representative for us, a head, someone who is the first, and in that first, all the others are attached. Again, a source and posterity. Is your head Adam or is it Christ? The scripture teaches very well, very clearly at Romans chapter 5. Paul says that through one man and through one disobedience, all through him were constituted sinners. And yet, through one act of righteousness, speaking of the cross, through that one Savior, many will be accounted righteous. Who's your head? Who's your representative? Who are you in? Remember that our shorter catechism says that the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And that's all of us. That's everybody. Boys and girls, men and women, we are born naturally in Adam. We're sinners. We will die. We need to be rescued. And that's why Christ came. God sent his Son into the world that he might save sinners. And so it is that Christ, as it were, comes and he sees all those that Adam carried in his arms. And because Adam fell, and everyone therefore fell in him, Jesus comes as the last Adam, the next and the final Adam. And he takes all those that God the Father sent him to redeem, and he takes them up into his arms, and they being in him, or with him, bears their guilt at the cross. And even though his arms were spread out far, he held on to us all the same. And there he made a satisfaction of God's anger. his just wrath against sins, dying in our place so that our punishment would be on him and not on us. That if we believe in him, we will be saved. And in the very preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit works and creates and makes faith to come about so that you look to Christ to be saved. And you look away from Adam. And you look away from yourself. And you say, if I am to be saved, I must be in Christ. In Adam, I will die eternally. And the gospel is preached. And the Holy Spirit takes that word. And even in the preaching now, in your own heart, he can unite you to Jesus Christ. And if you believe the gospel, you'll have Christ having, as it were, picked you up to bring you back to God. That's being in Christ. It's like that word in Isaiah 40, verse 11, that like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. We have to be in Christ if we are to be saved. Maybe we could say that there are really only three people in history that ultimately matter. Who would you say are some of the most significant people of all of civilization and history? Well, maybe you'd mention a president or two, or some general, or some poet, or whatnot. The three people that ultimately matter most at the end are Adam, you, and Christ. I don't matter in the end. God will use me and other people. But in the end, what really matters is your relation to Adam and your own relation to Christ. And which one have you been united to? Well, you don't need to do anything to be united to Adam. That one's done. You can check that box. But what really matters is if you're united to Jesus Christ. Are you united to Christ? Have you come to Christ and said, Lord, I need to be forgiven. I have sins that I confess. Will you save me? And Christ will say, of course. That's why I came. That's why I died and rose again. And if you believe on him, you will be saved. John says that we who believe know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Dear friend, believe in Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And in him, then, secondly, come and look at all the benefits that have come about because of this wonderful contrast. Certain benefits that we need to see. All right, children, if I were to take a whole bag of candy and indiscriminately just start tossing it out for you to sample, candy bars, lollipops, all sorts of colorful, tasty dads of sugar and candy, I think you might be interested in that. Or walking up to an ice cream stand. They used to have Baskin Robbins. How many flavors was it? It was like 31 flavors. Maybe it was more. I remember going up to that in what used to be the Pen Can Mall. It's now Driver's Village. And seeing 31 flavors and all these colors and possible combinations. And being delighted for that. You would be interested in those many things. I remember going to a village parade and the village of Liverpool when our children were little, and the most delightful thing to see, as well as the patriotism, was the fire truck going along and the firemen indiscriminately and freely just tossing out candy for all the children. And what do you see on the faces? But you see eagerness, and you see joy, and you see enjoyment of those free benefits that were freely given. That's something in which the Spirit, we come to the gospel of Christ. Here in the second point, there are all the benefits that are just tossed out in the New Testament for us to receive and lay hold of. Being in Christ, if you don't like the saccharine sugar illustration, is like a hub of a wheel. You children have bicycles, perhaps. And in the center is the axle from which the spokes come out in the middle. These are just like that. If we are united in Jesus Christ, there are spokes, there are benefits that come out from that in terms of our Christian life and identity. Here there are seven of them. The first one is election. Notice all these phrases that show us benefits in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, with election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God looked at us in eternity, and He said, looking at all of those who conceived in Adam, all the same, God says, I want this one. I want this one too. I like that one. But God, they're all the same. I know. But I want these. Why do you want these? What makes them any different? It's because I love that one. I choose to love that one and not that one. It's a solemn thought. It's a terrifying thought to think of it outside of Christ. In Christ, it's a wonderful thought. A heartwarming thought that God chose you in Christ in eternity before you were even really in Adam. You weren't even born yet. And yet God said, for the sake of my Son and for the sake of this one, in Him I will choose. God has never thought of you, believing friend, apart from His own Son, Jesus Christ. Utterly amazing. He chose us in Him. And so all of our election then, being set on this foundation, puts forth the comfort that because God began it, God is going to finish it. He must of necessity, for His own name and His glory, finish this. That's why I think in Romans 16, verse 13, remember that name, Rufus. Very similar to Rufo. Very similar. Rufus was a choice man in the Lord. He was chosen in the Lord. And God thought of Rufus choice all the same. So there's election coming from this hub of union with Christ. There's also redemption in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption. Christ has bought us by the purchase price He set down of His own blood. We've been bought to God. Christ has rendered a sacrifice to God to make payment for all of our debts and our sins. That was done in Him, which means that if it was done in Christ, guess who doesn't have to do anything for redemption? You and me. We simply need to believe that Christ is sufficient. We simply need to say then, Lord, have me and take me. Give to me what You're pleased to give. How hard is that? Well, it's very hard for the proud and the self-righteous. It's very easy for the sinner who knows he's under God's judgment. We have redemption. We're bought back by the price of Christ's blood. Thirdly, we have justification in Christ. Galatians 2:17, Paul speaks of seeking to be justified in Christ, as opposed to the Jewish people of his day who thought they were justified by doing certain things according to the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, is a wonderful place to state this benefit, that we may be found in Him. In who? In Christ. That we may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So God holds out a benefit there in Christ for whoever will have it. And that gift is righteousness. Do you want God to consider you righteous? Do you want to be acceptable to God? Do you want to be able to pass the bar, the standard of what God says is acceptable and right? Well, don't seek to do it in your own strength to obey the law, because sinners can't do that. Only Christ has, and so He gives His righteousness to whoever believes. And Paul had spent, as he's saying there in Philippians 3, his whole life thinking that he could achieve this righteousness according to the law. And then it literally dawned on him as Christ appeared to him and convicted it of his sins and shown him himself that Christ alone would be his righteousness. In Christ, we have righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, therefore, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ. There's no condemnation. Our conscience convicts us, rightly so. Our spirit convicts us of sin. But conviction about sin is not condemnation for sin. And Christians ought to be convicted of sin, that they would grow in holiness. But never is it that the Spirit's job is to bring condemnation, because in Christ there isn't any. We have justification. Remember then, when you see Him, to greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Apelles was one that Paul chose to speak of justification in Christ. There's an inheritance in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul just keeps speaking of all these in Hims and in Him. And at the end of verse 10, it should be the beginning of verse 11, in Him, Ephesians 1, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. You say, what's this inheritance? We know some of it. We know everything about acceptance with God. We know membership in the church. We know the benefits of being encouraged, of access to God, all these things. But there's so much yet to come. And Paul is simply saying, we have an inheritance. Everything God means for us to have, we have. And we'll see when we get it in full. He says that fifthly, there is sealing in the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And He's given as that pledge, that down payment that means you'll get all the rest that God means you to have in heaven. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the one who verifies that all of the gospel promises are true as they pertain to you. Is it really so that your sins are forgiven? Yes. Is it really so that you can obey God? Yes. Is it really so that God hears your prayers? Yes. All of those sorts of things. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's the authorizing. That's the legal, royal testimony that God's word is true. The Holy Spirit seals this salvation to us. It's just like a king, if he were to take his ring, and having finished the letter, and as he's about to have it delivered to someone off elsewhere in the kingdom, and they might say, are you sure this is from the king? The king takes his wax and he presses his ring into it, onto the back of the envelope. And that's the king's seal. And that means that's from the king. That's not from the farmer down the way. God seals with the Holy Spirit us in our salvation. Sixthly, there's transformation. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. There's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's in Christ. There's transformation. God, because he's chosen you, justified you, redeemed you, sealed you, given you an inheritance in the Holy Spirit, God is very pleased to transform you. He saved you by Christ. He's going to make you look like Christ more and more. That's what our Christian life is all about. We're being transformed, going from one degree of glory to the next. You should be looking more like your Savior and less like who you really were, but looking like Christ. Christ-likeness, God-likeness, godliness is what we're about. Seventhly, there is one day to be resurrection. We will die, we will be laid in the grave, our life here will end, but we don't stop being united to Christ, either body or in spirit. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a hope that reaches beyond the grave, over death, down into our own tomb. And God says, I united you with my Son. I will not leave you there. I will raise you up in body and unite you again to your soul, because that soul, by faith, is united to Christ in salvation. And so the wonderful benefits. I'm just like a fireman throwing out candy here. These are the benefits of the gospel that God wants you to eagerly receive and enjoy. I think that's why Paul began in Ephesians as he did at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all in Christ. And so you need look to him and see yourself as identified with him by faith. Well, lastly, just some certain manners. And by manners, I don't mean being polite. I don't mean pleasantries on an informal and formal way. I'm talking about Christian ways. How do we live? What's our lifestyle? If we are believing in Christ and united to him, what effect does it have with our living in Christ? Well, I think that Paul has put his finger on this in Romans chapter 16. Greetings. Greetings. Do you ever think of greetings in relation to being in Christ? Paul puts so many of his greetings there. Read it later if you need to, but all these people who he says are in the Lord, and something about them that's in the Lord, and greet these people in the Lord. There should be a different way that we greet each other than we greet common citizens. I think that there is anyways. You don't just walk up to a common citizen who happens to come into onto your door and give him a hug or some sort of embrace, or in the Eastern way, in the old times of the New Testament, a holy kiss. Sometimes people do that. They do one on each side. You wouldn't give that kind of greeting to a common citizen. But the people of God who are in Christ are not common citizens. They're brethren. They're brothers and sisters. These are people that God loves from eternity, for whom Christ died, and that we ought to love. And we need to get used to it, because we're going to, in all heaven, have each other. And people that we haven't known, it's for us to greet with a holy kiss. And we'll have lips and cheeks to give that holy kiss in the eternal state. Well, I know that maybe it was a custom and handshakes may work or hugs will be just as good. But the point is, we should greet each other in different ways, with different intensities, different affection, more evident love than we greet maybe our neighbor over the fence. Our neighbor over the fence might have quite a witness if we go up and robustly hug them in the Lord. It may not be fitting in the Lord. But we have a certain kind of greeting that even in our fellowship, I think that you may not even greet everybody. Is there not a place where we may just sort of gravitate to the familiar people? Maybe people that we know better, but yet other people that we rarely talk to. Is there someone here that you've not met, not introduced yourself to? Not gotten to know in this very transparent, vulnerable way of greeting, as it were, with a holy kiss. We can grow in our greeting one another in the Lord. And that's the point of Romans chapter 16. I have many others that I could have given, and perhaps that'll be another sermon. But here, the application is, let us be fellow workers in the Lord. Let us extend our service to each other in the Lord. Let us have our household be one that is in the Lord. And as often as we greet each other, make it to be a greeting that anyone would say, that's a greeting that's in the Lord. Greet my friends and fellow workers, whatever their name is, in the Lord. These are the contrasts to help you to understand what it is to be in Christ. These are the benefits to help you know who you are in Christ. And these are the manners that guide you to live in Christ in all the scenarios of your life. Let us pray and look to God for the fruit of being in Christ. Our Father in heaven, it's our greatest privilege to be in Christ. And there's so much for us to learn now and throughout eternity of not only the contrasts and the manners, but even the benefits of our Savior and union with Him through faith. We pray that if there are any here today that are outside of Christ, that Lord, your Holy Spirit will unite them to Christ. And being in Christ, they would not only be saved, but have life as it's meant to be lived. And Lord, bless them with that treasure. We pray for our households. We pray for ourselves. And pray that going from here, being outside of church, that we would still be in Christ, bearing this kind of affectionate fruit all the same. Hear us, we pray, in Christ. Amen.